Let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Thank you for the time we have. And Lord, we want to know you. We want to know your word. And so I pray that you would bring clarity through what we are doing here tonight, Lord. Give us wisdom, insight into your word, and help us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I don't have a handout for you tonight. I was working on it, didn't like how it came out, so I'll try to finish it and send it out to you later. But we are covering theology question number 9 in the ACBC exam. And the topic is, the question is this: explain using biblical categories your understanding of the image of God in man. So what we're really talking about here is a biblical anthropology. This is the foundation to a biblical anthropology, the image of God. As we get into it, there's more to anthropology than the image of God, but this is certainly the starting place. So anthropology means the study of man. Anthropos is man. So it's the study of man. And it's a worthy topic. It's a worthy endeavor. Just as Psalm 8:4 says this: "What is man that you take thought of him, and the soul of man that you care for him?" So it's very natural for us as humans, and it's actually unique to humanity, to be self-conscious in that way, to be self-aware, to be able to, I mean, there's no dog sitting there wondering, what is dog that master pets me? You know what I mean? Like, no dog does that. I know my kids went with Krista Ryleman to the zoo today. None of those animals are sitting there going, what am I doing here? What's the point of my life? You know, there's no sense of that. Humans, that's unique to humans, to ponder the meaning of our existence and our relationship to God and the universe in which we live. Let me see. One of the really important things as we endeavor to study anthropology is this: it must be pursued from a proper standpoint. Secular universities and schools offer courses on anthropology, but they do so from a man-centered perspective. They exclude God from the discussion, and they miss who man really is and how he fits into this world. To properly understand man, one must do so from a God-centered perspective. The idea that we are created in God's image, we're created by him and in his image, is foundational and intrinsic to who we are. And if you don't come at it from that point of view, you're missing the boat on anthropology. You don't understand the very first thing about mankind. So now there's, I take this from Richard Mayhew's book, Biblical Doctrine, which he co-authored with John MacArthur. And he gives 5 reasons to study a biblical anthropology. So number 1, it's a topic where the student studies himself. Questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Why am I able to reason and feel? What is my purpose? And where am I headed? These are questions that are that we need to study and need to know concerning ourselves. So that's number 1. Number 2, man is the high point of God's creation. If any subject in creation outside of God himself is worthy of study, man is worthy of study. Man's role is unique in creation. In the creation account, everything else was created first, almost as a preparation to create man. God was making a home for mankind. And so, because man is the high point of God's creation, we should study man. Number 3, anthropology helps us to understand our relationship to God. What does God think of us and expect of us? Number 4, biblical anthropology helps us to address specific issues like abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, transgenderism, and environmentalism. All of these topics, we have to be approached from a biblical anthropology. And if we understand man and our relationship to God, relationship to creation accurately, then it answers a lot of those questions. Why is it okay to, you know, fill up a barn of chickens and kill and eat them, but it's not okay for Planned Parenthood to kill babies in the womb. Why is that not okay? Why is one okay and one not? Well, the answer goes back to a biblical anthropology. And number five, biblical anthropology refutes false philosophies. So this is, it's really key to study a biblical anthropology. I want to give you just a few things before we get into the subject of the image of God. Let's get in. I wanted to just quote to you, I'm going to read this about some various philosophies, secular philosophies, that are divergent from a biblical worldview, so that we can see, you know, to have a proper understanding and rightly evaluate these philosophies, we need to know what God says about man. So, secular naturalism, one set of philosophies. Secular naturalism asserts that there is no God and that the universe is only material. Man is just an accidental collection of molecules that randomly evolved from lower life forms with no intentional design. And since man is here by chance, nothing he does has real value or eternal significance. He is just a higher form of animal. Humanity itself will one day expire, being snuffed out of existence. Okay, those are the logical implications of secular naturalism. Of course, no one really actually believes that in reality. People can't get away from their conscience that what you do matters and evil really exists. But they use secular naturalism as a way to justify sin. But a biblical worldview corrects that. Okay. Some philosophies of the last century emphasized certain aspects of mankind. Communism stressed that man is primarily an economic being driven by material needs. It alleged that history is the inevitable progression of man from slavery to feudalism to capitalism and then to the highest ideal of communism, where there will be no private property and where the state will own all things. Okay, Sigmund Freud asserted that man is primarily a sexual being, with his behavior stemming from sexual motivation. Postmodernism has taught that people are products of their social settings and that no transcendent moral realities exist. Supposed truths are mental constructs, meaningful only to people with certain cultures, within certain cultures. So that truth isn't really a thing within itself. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is only meaningful to certain people depending on their culture. Okay, and people have different truths, their own truth. Grand stories or meta-narratives that help people understand their place in the bigger story are viewed with scorn. Okay, so basically they look down on anything that explains all of history and the universe and all of that. Okay. Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism have claimed that man's destiny is a spiritual or mystical union with an impersonal force such as Brahman. Like a drop of water placed in the ocean, man's goal is to lose personhood, feelings, desires in order to achieve impersonal union with the divine and whatever that may be. Okay, so basically, again, this is a really popular belief in our world now, to lose yourself. This is essentially Buddhism, right? To let go of any desires that you have. It's sort of a form of stoicism as well. It's a way of avoiding pain, is by denying that you want anything, okay? And that essentially to lose yourself in this divine impersonal force of the universe. And that's, you know, we can actually be tempted by that even in Christianity, to pretend we don't want things in order to avoid pain, to distance ourselves from relationships to avoid pain, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, that's a secular worldview. All false views of man are refuted by a biblical anthropology that reveals man to be a direct creation of a personal God who designed man with dignity and purpose to serve God. To know what to do, we must know who we are. This is the benefit of a scripture-based doctrine of man. And the starting point for any anthropology must begin with the foundational concept of the man being created in the image of God. So this idea that man is created in the image of God starts in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Obviously, it's familiar to us, but don't let that keep you from examining it. Genesis 1:26 says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So why is this doctrine important to understand, this doctrine of the image of God? This is what Charles Feinberg had to say. This is one of MacArthur's mentors. Moreover, the biblical doctrine has wide ramifications that touch every area of theology, and with the possible exceptions of bibliology and ecclesiology. So this doctrine of the image of God touches every aspect of theology except how do we get the Bible and how should we organize the church. The doctrines of God, angels, man, the fall, sin, salvation, atonement, sanctification, and future things, glorification, resurrection, are directly involved in this doctrine. The concept of the image of God, implied or expressed, underlies all revelation. Thus, it is not too much to maintain that a correct understanding of the image of God in man can hardly be overemphasized. The position taken here determines every area of doctrinal declaration. Not only is theology involved, but so is reason, law, and civilization as a whole. Whether it views regenerate or unsaved humanity from its origins to eternity. So, I mean, we don't think about it very much, right? But this doctrine touches everything. And a wrong view of this doctrine affects how you view all those things. A right view of this doctrine affects how you do all these things. It affects how you treat people. It affects decisions. It affects your value system. Mayhew put it this way, understanding mankind involves grasping the fact that man is God's image and likeness. And as Beck and Demarest, these are two commentators, they state, the implications of human persons created in the image of God are immense for theology, psychology, ministry, and Christian living. Ramifications of the imago, the image, embrace issues of human dignity and value. Personal and social ethics, relations between the sexes, the solidarity of the human family, and racial justice. Passages that explicitly refer to the image or likeness of God include the following. I'll give you a list of a few passages that you can look up later. Genesis 1:26 we just covered. Genesis 5:1 and 3. Genesis 9:6. 1 Corinthians 11:7. Colossians 3:10, James 3:9, just to name a few. Those are some just key passages, I think, that kind of encapsulate what we're talking about here today. Okay, so back to Genesis 1:26. So it says that God said, let us make man in our image. Now, no passage of Scripture expressly states what that means. There's no passage that completely defines what is the image of God. So, it's really important to understand that there's no perfect consensus among any group or camp as to what this fully entails. Okay, the Jewish historians, the Jewish philosophers, the rabbis, they all had different ideas of what this meant. Once you get to the Reformation, it starts to kind of coalesce and clarify a little bit more, and I'd say where we're at is a little, there's more consensus on the full meaning of this. So, let's examine the words themselves. First, the word for image. It literally means a copy or a representation of something. A copy or a representation of something, like the face on a coin or a statue. It implies kingship. The second word that is used here is likeness. So we're created in the image and the likeness of God. Likeness means pattern or shape or a form. It implies the copy of an original. Now, these two terms, some people will make a big deal about the nuances of these two terms, as though they have special meaning separate from each other. It actually is just simply, they're used interchangeably. It's just God repeating himself using a different word to express the same idea. We do it all the time in how we speak. So these two terms are interchangeable. So if people want to make a big deal, and this is interesting, okay? Like, if someone comes to you and is explaining a doctrine and they go, but and this Hebrew word, and it has all this magical significance, they're probably completely wrong, okay? If you read five different translations of the Bible, you know, NIV, ESV, NASB, you know, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New King James, you could get a pretty good idea of what it's saying. And most of the times the translators get it pretty good. Okay, those are some brilliant people coming up with the translation. So people coming up with magical ideas of what this means, no. And I won't even get into what those goofy ideas are. It just means something that is patterned after something, a copy something, a representation of something. Now, in the ancient world, a king or a ruler would place an image or an idol of himself in his realm to symbolize his sovereignty there. So when I was in Israel, there's a couple different places that illustrated this. We took a weekend trip to the country of Jordan to go visit Petra. And as you cross the border, when you cross into that country, there the king of... I think it was the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. I don't know what that means, but the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. And that was the ruling family, the King of Jordan. And when you enter, when you cross the border, their customs or whatever that line is that you go through to get into their country, as soon as you cross that border, there are pictures of this king all over the place. You go into the post office, there's a picture of the president, right? These are images of the ruler that represent the ruler and signify he's in charge here, right? And the people working there all represent him as well. So that is the image of that king. We went to Egypt. You go down there and there's all those statues. Those statues are all kings. They're not just random people. The statues are kings and they were set up as monuments to the king to represent their rule and reign. When a new king would come to power, oftentimes they would go around with a chisel and smack the nose off that statue to signify, yeah, they're not in charge here anymore. So you see all these statues with their noses hacked off, right? So this image represented the king and his sovereignty in a particular area. So when others saw the image, they knew who had control. Likewise, God's image bearers represent God in the world. But unlike lifeless statues, God's image bearers are alive. They should operate as God's representatives and mediators on the earth, and thus the image has implications for kingship. So while God is the king, he created man as a king, sort of a vice regent, and a mediator over the creation on God's behalf. Complementing this word, the Hebrew term for likeness, as we talked about pattern, shape, or form, it signifies something patterned after the original, and it indicates that man is patterned after God. He is a son of God, and this understanding is supported by Genesis 5:3, which reveals that Seth, who was in the likeness of his father Adam. So Adam had a son named Seth. Seth was in the likeness of Adam. So to join these two meanings together, we can conclude that because he is a son of God, man may function as God's representative. So maybe to put it another way, God created man to be his image, to be his representative in creation, to care for creation, to do God's will in creation. And God then endowed him with the faculties that enable him to carry out that role. His role, his function, was that of an image, a representative of God. So how is man the image of God? How does this play out? There's, and I'm going to boogie through this, so we have enough time. But there's six different ways that this shows up, that you see God's image, okay? Because we are different than animals, you can make this by observation. So first, God, man is made in the image of God ontologically, meaning in his nature. By nature, man is made in the image of God, just intrinsically to who he is. So every single person, regardless of their skill, regardless of their intelligence, regardless of their physical abilities, intrinsically are made in the image of God. So this means that we are living, personal, self-conscious, active. We are active beings with a personality. We're a complex unity of soul, spirit, and body. And while God is spirit and grants a spirit to man, the bodily component of man is related to the image of God as well. There's something about the human body which is analogous to something in the Godhead. It is apparent that while the human body per se is not the image of God in itself, all of man's physical nature was originally created to bear his image. We certainly are unique in creation. There's no animals that really, really look like us. I mean, there's monkeys and apes that have similarities, but we stand upright. We look different. The way we walk is different than the rest of creation. But that's in itself is not enough to say that, to call us the image of God. But our entire being, soul, our mind, our bodies, created as a whole to represent God. So it's evident that every way in which Seth was like Adam and would be part of his likeness to Adam, and thus being part of his being was in the image of Adam. Similarly, every way in which man is like God is part of his being in the image and likeness of God. So every way that we are like God is a part of being the image of God. So that's ontologically. Number two, volitionally. So we are created in the image of God. Volitionally, we have a will. We don't operate simply by instinct. We're not animals who just panting around and they see food, they get food, right? We have a will. We have the ability to make choices and to discern right from wrong. I mean, some of you just see food and inhale it, but you have the ability to resist because you're made in the image of God. We're able to discern right from wrong, unlike animals. Number three, so that was ontologically. Number two, volitionally. Number three, intellectually. We are rational, logical. We are aware of our environment and of others and of God. We have memory, imagination, creativity, language. Animals have a way to communicate, but the smartest animals, their communication is nothing compared to the smallest human child. The most remote primitive tribes in human history have exponentially greater communication capacities than even the most intelligent animal. So intellectually. So then number four, emotionally. We have the capability of feeling and expressing a broad range of emotions: anger, happiness, joy. With sin entering in the world, we also experience fear, anxiety, regret, shame. We laugh, we sing. This emotional capability is unique to humans. Number five, relationally. We are created to love God and to love other people. And then number six, functionally. So we're created in our function to fill, rule, and subdue the earth. So God has equipped us and designed us to accomplish this task, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule the earth, to overcome it, to overcome obstacles, to subdue all the animals. There's no animal that mankind cannot subdue. We are created to do these things. So that is the image of God and how it shows up in man. Now, the question then is, okay, so we were created in his image, right? But we have sinned. Mankind fell into sin. So how can a sinful human represent God as far as his image on the earth? In history have said that, the image of God was lost when mankind sinned. But a close examination of Scripture shows that that's not so. In fact, the entire Old Testament doesn't indicate that at all. You never see that mentioned anywhere. The image of God is not lost. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 9, go ahead and open up there. Genesis chapter 9, we'll read this, verses 1 through 6. And it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given. And every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Here's what he means. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So, It's the basis of capital punishment, right? That man, I mean, if you kill a chicken, you shouldn't be killed for that, right? A chicken is not as valuable as a human. But if you kill a man, that is an assault on God and the image of God. If you were to go into these ancient cultures, right, and where they have these statues of the ruler, and go smack that image or destroy that image, that would be an act of treason, treasonous, defiant rebellion against that ruler. And you would get more than a slap on the wrist for that. Likely, you would be killed for that. And in the same way, when someone kills another human, they have attacked the image, the representation of God. And therefore, deserve capital punishment for that crime. Now, that's an important thing to think about as well. You know, here in Reform circles, we don't want to overemphasize, self-worth and, am I worthy and all that kind of stuff. No, you're not worthy of God's blessing. You're not worthy of his love. You're not worthy of heaven. But there is intrinsic value to human life. You see this where Jesus says, are you not worth more than the sparrows? Okay, so you, in that sense, you are worth something to God as a bearer of his image, someone created in his image. So that's a valuable thing. All right, so So this image of God is, so the effect of sin on the image of God is this. It mars the image. It hinders our ability to rightly represent God. Okay? God has created us to represent him, and we still are those representatives. Whether we are good representatives or not, we still represent God. That is still our role. I remember someone saying this to me one time. It was very convicting. There was something going on in the dorm that I was a little not excited about and wasn't sure if I should put a stop to it because it was kind of borderline. And someone came up to me and said, well, are you going to stop it? And I said, I'm thinking about it. It's kind of bothering me. And he says, well, you represent Christ in everything that you do. Huh. Yeah. So whether you rightly represent him or not, you are always representing God. And that is your role in the world, to represent him and his interests, just like an ambassador overseas, okay? So so sin mars it, but it does not remove the image of God. It is this image this image of God that is going to be restored. It says in 1 Colossians 1:15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So when Christ came, he came and showed us what true humanity was meant to look like. Now, he is the exact representation of God. The term here is icon, and it compares to the Hebrew term for image. It conveys the same idea of representation and manifestation. The difference with Christ is he is the exact imprint. He is the image of God, and we are made in the image of God. He is the image. We are made in that image. Does that make sense? So he is God, and he is the exact representation of that. And he came to restore that image, restore a chosen people to that perfect image. Hebrews 1:3 says this, that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exact imprint, the exact stamp. John 14:9 says of Jesus, Jesus said this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It is this image of Christ that we are being transformed into. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Amen. Okay, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So you are created in the image of God. Sin has hindered your ability to rightly represent God, though you still, that is still your role in creation. Christ has come to set you free, to forgive you for your treason, and to set the pattern and the example. And in that, he is, through all things, working all things out to restore us completely to that image of God. That's pretty awesome. So that is the broad scope of history. This is Mayhew again, talking about the Bible's storyline and the image of God. Creation. Man, including both male and female, is created in the image of God. Like his creator, man evidences both unity and diversity in a relationship of love. Man comprises both male and female, and yet male and female are distinct in gender and have differing roles. At creation, man functioned in proper relationships with God, other humans, and creation. But then came the fall. Man violated the creator-creature distinction by acting autonomously and rebelling against God. The image of God became marred but not lost. Man's threefold relationships suffered. In regard to God, man is spiritually dead. In regard to humans, tension plagues men and women must suffer pain in childbirth. 3, in regard to creation, the earth now works against man and frustrates him, and the earth will swallow up man in death. But then came the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, is the perfect image of God. He manifests the image exactly by perfectly loving God, loving people, and exercising authority over nature. Those who belong to Jesus through saving faith become new creatures, and by their love they display the restored image of God, although imperfectly before the final resurrection. Sanctification is the process by which Christians are being conformed into the image of Christ, who is himself the perfect image of God. And then finally, restoration. When Jesus returns, Christians will be glorified and made like Jesus. They will perfectly exhibit the image of God forever. So what are the implications of the image of God? It gives us purpose for our existence, purpose for our salvation, purpose for our trials. You saw that in Romans 8. Your trials are working to conform you back into the image of God that you were meant to fulfill. You represent God in everything that you do. It gives hope for our future because that image will be restored. It causes us to value people no matter how sinful, no matter how marred the image of God, or even severe disabilities where they don't have the ability to communicate. Children in the womb, we value those as image bearers of our God. It causes us to value relationships because God has created us in His image, and that is one of the purposes, is to be in right relationship to one another and to other people. It affects how we think of and how we treat other people. In fact, in James, it's listed in James, I think it's 3. Let me find that. James 3:9. It says, no one can tame the tongue. In verse 8, is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. As 1 John says, you cannot love God who you don't see and hate man who you do see. People that want to say, oh, I'm done with people, I just want to go be with God. No, you don't love God. You don't love God. If you don't love people, you don't love God, because God loves people and those people are made in His image. That is the truth. So it's the basis upon which we, it defines how we are to treat one another. Okay. So with that, Maria, will you play our closing song?